If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That'll be a passage we'll read here in just a couple of moments. It's good to see everyone here this evening. We have been about once a month talking about the subject of joy. And last month, we talked about the fact that there are things that can take away our joy, things that can sap our joy, things that have this negative effect on us because we're thinking about pleasing people. And it's kind of natural to want to be accepted by people, and that evolves into that people-pleasing type of an attitude. And so last month, we talked about the fact that when we get into that mode of pleasing people, especially pleasing people instead of God, it can have a detrimental effect on our faith. It can affect our confession or shining our light toward others. It can cause us to compromise the truth. It can spoil relationships. It can lead us into sin, thereby making us lose our heavenly reward. And we are social creatures, and God designed us that way, that we need some social interaction. But everything that God has given us, if man wants to, can twist it into something that is detrimental instead of a blessing. And so when we decide that we want human acceptance over God's acceptance, that's exactly what happens. John called it in John 12 and verse 43, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. So we can only know this real lasting joy by having the Lord's acceptance. And then, as Philippians 4 and verse 4 states, we can rejoice in the Lord always. And this praise and this acceptance that we receive from other people may promise happiness, and even might bring some temporary measure of happiness. It can only deliver disappointment in the end. And it can become an idol in our life. An idol that steals away glory from God and replaces him as a priority within our lives. And so 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul said, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And that's sort of a question we have to answer. Am I doing what's pleasing to God? Am I doing what he requires? Am I doing what would bring his acceptance? Am I following his word, or am I following my own desires and ambitions? And so tonight, I want us to look at an extension of last month's lesson, which will be, how do we get over this desire to please people? How do we get past that? Because God doesn't want us to be enslaved by anything. We certainly don't want to be enslaved by the opinions of people, because those opinions and their desires for how we would act and how we would speak are based on their own self-serving and sometimes unwise and unforgiving attitudes. God wants us to know the joy that comes from pleasing him, and he gives to us selflessly. He provides for us in a way that man simply just does not do. And so let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So the Corinthian church had developed an issue of kind of jockeying for position within them. And that's not really what we're going to address tonight, but that just gives you a little bit of a backstory before we get into what he stated here in chapter 4. But he makes the point that, you know, the world doesn't look at things the way that Christians look at things. The world sees things differently. The world values things differently. Just based on that alone, you can see that being a people pleaser, especially people that are in the world, would pull you away from Christ. But the church at Corinth thought that they could make their new status in Christ somehow acceptable to the unbelieving culture and society in which they lived. And so throughout the Corinthian letter, we see them boasting of their spiritual gifts. They seem proud of even things that they're struggling with. They were taking each other to court. They even built religious parties around their favorite evangelists, those that taught them the gospel and would call themselves of Paul and of Apollos, etc. But Paul knew that to be a Christian, one will ultimately be a fool in the eyes of the world. There's just no way to avoid that. If we're going to be a Christian, those of the world, those that are unbelievers, or that have no desire to be believers, are going to look at it as foolish. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." You know, Paul was in kind of an interesting position because he had gone to a great school. He had studied with great teachers. He was in a prominent position. He was on his way, people might say. And you look at it from a worldly point of view, that he gave up all of that to be a Christian, gave up all of that status and future even, to be, as he stated there, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, in need, the world would say, that's preposterous, that's ridiculous, why would anybody do such a thing? Only a fool would discard his education and his employment to advance a cause that not very many people are even going to believe in. Only a fool would give up everything as if to throw it away as garbage to satisfy, as the world might look at it, the memory of a dead man. That's the way they would see it. Only a fool would say, as he stated in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You say that to a person of the world, an unbeliever, and they think, what are you talking about, to die is gain? There's nothing to be gained from dying. But that's exactly what we have in Christ. And so even intellectuals, for example, in Athens, they were curious, but ultimately they rejected him, and some of them even mocked him. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, he said, "We are beside ourselves. It is for God, for we are in our right mind. It is for you." Again, the world thought they weren't in their right mind. In fact, governors called him mad. That's what Festus told him. "You're just out of your mind." The church at Corinth even called him a weak man, that his preaching would be viewed as contemptible or worthless. Again, judging him on some worldly standard rather than a godly standard. But none of that really mattered to Paul. His only concern was what the Lord would look at him as. Does the Lord accept his work? Was he pleasing to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom he was a bond servant to? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing." To those that are unbelievers and are not seeking to become believers, they look at the preaching of the cross of Christ as foolishness. He says, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. To us who really understand it, it is the power of God. Then in verse 26, he said, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So if the message was considered foolish, then those that accept it would then be considered foolish too by the world. This has been an issue that has been faced by those that would share the good news of Jesus Christ from the first century until now. It's not changed. But there's another point that we need to realize concerning overcoming this desire to please people, and that is to not feed our pride. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And look with me at verse 2. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Jesus makes this statement here, Matthew 6 and verse 2. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So Jesus is making this instruction regarding almsgiving, along with the fact that he was told in the passage, or told them in the passage, to pray and to fast in secret. You're not doing it to please people. You're not doing it to make a show. You're doing it to increase your faith, your dependence upon God, and to show your dedication toward Him. But His command here, talking about almsgiving, goes a little bit farther. He says, keep it a secret from everybody else, and don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Almost saying, keep it a secret from yourself. Now, I mean, that seems a little strange. How can we decide I'm going to help somebody and keep it a secret from ourselves? That doesn't really work. But understand what he's trying to communicate here. He's talking about a part of ourselves that would feed on that in order to be prideful. He's telling us that our good works can be done for the right reasons, but feed the wrong side of us, that prideful attitude. If we give to the needs of others in order to feed that pride, a desire for praise, for recognition, then our giving is for some other reason than pleasing God. And it becomes a very dangerous trap. We need to evaluate, what is my motivation? Am I really trying to help others? Is that my whole goal and aim? Or am I trying to feel good about myself and feel puffed up? And so within, there might be some attitude adjustment that is needed along those lines. And so if the good works that we do are done simply because it benefits my fellow man, I love them as myself, and because my Lord would approve of them, rather than making sure everybody else knows about it, well, then we won't become prideful and we won't be people pleasers in that regard. And so you can apply that principle to all aspects of our lawful service. So we think about the fact that we're seeking the Father's approval. And we'll stay here in Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Let's continue on. We read verse 2 and 3. Let's go to verse 4. He says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6, he makes the statement, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and again, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you get down to verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We're seeking God's approval, not the approval of man, in all of these cases. And part of the problem even then was they would make a show of these things. If they were fasting, they'd make sure everybody knew about it. If they were giving alms, they'd make sure everybody knew about it. And it extended into lots of areas of their faith. The Pharisees, they wanted to be known for their prayers and their knowledge and everything. They were very puffed up. But understand this point that he makes. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We know that God sees everything. There's nothing that escapes his attention. We don't need to make a show about anything. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints. God notices what we do. We don't need for anybody else to have seen it or to know about it in order for the Father to give his approval. Again, it goes back to the motivation. Why am I engaged in this activity? Is it so that people see it and will pat me on the back, feed my ego, or is it because I care and it's the right thing to do? So when we think about all of these different things, we must realize what he said in Romans 2 and verse 7, that those who by patience and well-doing, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, and he will give eternal life. He rewards, and he rewards with that eternal life. That's what we're seeking. There's a saying that I heard from another preacher that says, you're only one sermon away from being the worst preacher they've ever heard. He's talking about the memories of people. They only remember the very recent. And it's kind of the worldly attitude of, what have you done for me today? That's kind of an example of how memory can be very short. May have done something on some other day, but that's the way the world looks at it. Is, you know, what have you done for me today? But God doesn't forget. He remembers. And his rewards and his approval last forever. We're surrounded by people that, well, they're people pleasers. They figure out how to get on somebody's good side. We see it in the workplace. We see it in other areas as well. People that it might even be, what we'd say, two-faced. They're one saying one thing with one person and saying another thing with another person because each would approve of that one thing, but they would not approve of the opposite things. They will do anything in order to get noticed or be advanced. People that thirst for attention and praise and that act simply out of ambition. But that's not what motivates the Christian. The Christian works for others just like they were working for the Lord, because they are. They are working for the Lord. We are all bondservants of Jesus Christ. And God will reward those that seek his approval with something that's way more valuable than advancing a career or getting money or getting some sort of approval. And so that leads us to the point that we need to serve the spiritual needs. We need to serve the spiritual needs of others. And let's go over to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, please. And we'll look at the first three verses in this chapter. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, he's not advocating people pleasing. He's advocating doing what is good for our brothers and sisters, seeing to what their needs might be and dealing with those needs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 32. He says there, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. He says, again, think about the needs of others and don't be a stumbling block. Don't give an offense. Being truly interested in someone's spiritual welfare, being invested in their development, in their faith, at times is going to require and motivate us to give up of our own liberties in order to benefit somebody else, to forego what our desire may be in a particular situation so that a fellow Christian might develop and grow in their faith. And so then we give up of ourselves so that they might grow. We're not talking about advocating sinful behavior. That's not what he's discussing. He's talking about those matters of liberty in which there may be a conscience issue for others. Let's go back to the book of Romans to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, please. And look down with me in verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. We need to make sure that what our motivation truly is that acceptance in Christ. And that will lead to a true and lasting joy that this world will never match. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and to those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." To be free from the desire to please people, we have to delight in how much we mean to God, how much he has done to enable us to be called children of God, joint heirs with Christ. And if we have his approval, what else do we need? If we have the approval of God, do I need the approval of the world or my neighbor or my coworker or anybody else? I'll give you a hint. The answer is no. The answer is no. I only need the approval of my God. And knowing that I am loved and accepted by God becomes a protection against the pressure that the world can put on us to conform to them. But we're not supposed to be conformed to the world. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like him. And until we completely accept that, that feeling of rejection will cause us to waste our days trying to please man instead of God. The world is never going to accept completely true believers. Now, there may be some that will respect you for your honesty, your hard work, some of those things that we develop because we are believers in God. They may enjoy having you as neighbors because you are the type of person that can be depended upon and that actually cares about the well-being of people around them, unlike a whole lot of the world. You'll get that sort of acceptance. But lifestyle, true acceptance, the way we're talking about God accepting us, that's not going to happen with the world. Even if you did conform to the world in such a way to appease one particular group of people in this world, you still would have others you wouldn't be accepted by. The world only accepts those that do just as them. And so we're going to face situations where we feel defeated by criticism, disapproval, humiliation. And sometimes, yes, they notice our weaknesses and will use that against us. But if you're a Christian, then you have an advantage. A winning solution, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." He is our outlet. We can depend upon him. And when we do that, then whatever situation you may be facing in which you feel the sting of criticism and rejection, it will not seem bleak at all, because the one whom you truly value acceptance from is saying, come talk to me about it, cast your anxieties on me, I care. We have a loving Heavenly Father that can lift us up, that can set us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 and verse 6. That's true and lasting joy. So the first slide that I had up there said, hold on to your joy. When we talked last month about the idea of being a people pleaser, we talked about it being stealing away our joy. Hold on to it. Don't allow the world to steal your joy in being a Christian, your joy in being saved. And so to overcome this whole idea, we have to embrace this idea that Paul describes in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything we do from that point on ought to be about Christ. Everything. He is the one that we must please. He is the one that died for us, not the people that watch us from the outside. And the more we're drawn by the desire to please people and get their acceptance, then the further away from Christ we end up being. In the book of Psalms, beginning in chapter 17, verse 13, it says, Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Those of the world already have any measure of reward they're going to get. We're seeking something bigger, something better, something lasting, and something that can be a true source of joy for us. You think you could say the same words that the psalmist says? When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The lesson is yours. I hope that it has benefited you. I hope that we can think about being pleasing to God and evaluate our motivations a little more fully so that our joy is not stolen away. We have chosen number 847 as a song of invitation. If you have a spiritual need that we can assist you with, we'd like for you to make it known to us. Won't you come to the front while we stand and while we sing?